It's a minute after 10. Let's go ahead and get started in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, moving into chapter 2. If you've taken a look at the booklet, at the material, you know that this upcoming lesson will include chapter 2 and chapter 7. That's a little bit unusual since we're sequentially working our way through, but I think you'll notice if you worked on that lesson that the theme in chapter 2 and in chapter 7 are the same. So not sure if we're going to get there in today's class, but if you're prepping for the rest of it going into next week, be sure and put those two chapters together. But we need to talk about a little bit of information on the back half of chapter 1 before we get into new material today. So we do not know on what day our Savior was born, but we do have three birthdays today. We do know that Ed Tacker was born on December the 15th, and we know Glenn Hyde was born on December the 15th, and also I was born today, so we have three birthdays today. It's kind of neat. We always celebrate that together. Let's begin with glorification of our Father. Above what day of the week, month, or year it is, it's a day of life, and it's also a Sunday. So let's give glory to God. Our Heavenly Father, we love you, Lord, and we're thankful for every single day of blessing. We're thankful that you give us the power, the wisdom, the help to do something every day that's worth remembering, to make every day have a spiritual highlight and a purpose, whether it's a Tuesday or a Thursday or July or March or whenever it might be. It doesn't matter. Every day of life is a day of opportunity, and we give thanks to you. Father, for us as your children, Sundays are special. They represent the beginning of the week. You set it up that way. It sets the theme for the week. It gives us things to implement throughout the week, and we're grateful for that. It also, most importantly of all, is a time of remembrance of your Son Jesus and the sacrifice that he made that gives us family and life in his name. And Father, we're prayerful that all who've gathered here, the membership of this work and the local area visitors and those traveling through and whomever it might be, may we celebrate the power of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant that we enjoy because of the sacrifice of his body. Father, we're thankful for your word. It is truth, and in it we learn more about him, and we learn how to serve you better no matter the circumstance. Father, help us be the kind of people who serve you valiantly no matter the circumstance. If we're the kind of people who need our circumstances to change, to find our hope and joy, we will never find hope nor joy. And may the example of the Corinthian brethren who faced affliction from without and sorrow within, and yet they dealt with them both and they faced them both and they found salvation. May we be encouraged by them today in this study and Paul's love as he deals with them. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. All right. If there is a theme to the first 13 or 14 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, what would that theme be? I'm looking for a couple of key words. If you're marking, you, it's just jumping off the page at you. Comfort in affliction. Comfort in affliction. Peace in suffering. In their situation, even though, and I'm doing the hand map here again, but even though they're kind of far west of Judea and Jerusalem and the beginnings of persecution, it's about 57, 58 AD by now. The church has been started for 25 years, and that persecution is spreading west via the Jewish oppression. And it's spreading east, coming out of Rome, and it's converging there. They're suffering persecution for the sake of the name. And if you're in our class on Wednesday night right now, we're reading through Revelation. We know that that only continues to magnify. And yet, no matter the affliction, you have affliction in verse 4 and suffering in verse 5 and all the way through. No matter what, we are comforted. Now, what helps us with that, look down on question 6 if you have your material. If not, just be in verse 14. Ultimately, everything that they face, every step that they take, every stand that they make is about what event? Jesus is coming. The Lord will return. In fact, there would be multiple, this may sound wrong, but give me a second to explain. There are multiple returns of Jesus, actually. There were returns in judgment on the oppressors, not the final return. But Revelation talks about how he would come in judgment. He would send the four horsemen. He would blow the trumpets. It's not the actual second coming. It's just he's going to reach down. He's going to deal with these people. And he did. But ultimately, verse 14, even beyond the dealing of matters on earth and the stopping of the hatred, verse 14, there is a day that is coming. It is the day of the Lord Jesus. On the day when Jesus returns, I assure you, no one will be complaining about what they sacrificed. No one. No one will be arguing that they shouldn't have had to face what they faced, that they gave up too much, that it hurt too badly. No one will be saying that in the day of the Lord Jesus. Everybody will be rejoicing together. Now, that was a message that was super crucial for them, because they were being beaten, arrested, martyred. But it's also valuable for you and me. I don't want a Christian religion that requires no sacrifice. It wouldn't be a Christian religion. It wouldn't be the truth. I want to be the kind of person, verse 14, that takes comfort in every challenge because the day of the Lord is coming. And when it does, every decision will be worth the commitment to Jesus. So he uses the word confidence, verse 15. That's extremely important. The confidence of Jesus coming. All right, let me ask you a question. In the meantime, though, we've got to live this thing, this life that we have. We have to deal with whatever place and time in which we were born. You and I, very fortunate, you and I, to be born in this place and this time. I mean, it's Texas. But no matter where you are or when, between now and the coming of Jesus, there are three words, one phrase in verses 15 through 24 that will keep you going. What is that phrase? God is faithful. Someone help us understand that. What does it mean? And that's the question I have on your sheet. Verses 15 through 24, God is faithful. That's found in verse 18. God is faithful. Our word to you is yes or no. So he's connecting God's faithfulness to his own. Maybe you want to answer in that way. But what does it mean to say God is faithful in these verses? What does it mean? Keeps his promises, like Jesus is coming. And you can find comfort even in affliction. What else? Promises never fail.
I think with the way man's promises are just temporary promises and they may or may not come to fruition because of circumstance, even if they have good intentions.
Okay, yeah, the fickleness of man. Look at verse 17. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, that is to come to them, was I? Or what I purpose? Do I purpose according to the flesh so that with me there will be yes, yes and no, no at the same time? You know, am I unreliable? Am I somebody who tells you I'm going to do something, but I kind of get tossed around with the wind? He said, but as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him, and this is the answer you already gave, they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So what point's he making? First point's a great point. God is trustworthy. God's promises never fail. But he's kind of driving at something else. What's his point? I really love this because I'm looking at people in this room toward which I feel a similar affection. What's he saying about himself by saying God is faithful? Paul, can we trust you? Do you really care about us? Are you in? Are you out? You blown around by the wind? What's his answer?
Yes.
Okay, God's promises are always yes.
Because God cannot lie.
Okay, God cannot lie. His promises are true. Paul believes in that. There's something else I'm digging for. I thought I heard a little bit of it. Yeah. You can trust me. Why? I am a faithful servant of the Lord. I believe in the promises of God. I believe in the intentions of the Lord. And if God is there, then I am there. He's not being boastful. He's saying, you can have confidence in me because I represent Jesus. You can trust me in that way. In fact, he uses Jesus as the example here. He says, Jesus was always yes, verse 19, because Jesus was connected to the Father. He's in him. Why was Jesus always a yes? Because he's connected to the Father, and there will always be a yes. And I think Paul is saying the same, and I hope that you treasure that in the church. If there are people in your life in the church who are so connected to God that you can trust them with almost the same level of confidence that you would have in God himself. Never exactly the same. We're going to talk about that in our sermon this morning. But you can almost trust in them with the same intensity as if it was God standing in front of you because they are so connected to God. Paul said, that's me for you right now. So when we say God is faithful, we mean that God fulfills his promises, God's Son will fulfill all of his assurances, and God's servants will be there for you. And that, by the way, that's a promise of God, just to bring it all full circle. The promise of God is that God's people would care for God's people. And so there's lots of assurances there. You see anything else on the God is faithful section here? All right. So chapter 1, not hard to remember in the macro sense. Obviously, you dig in, and Paul likes very lengthy sentences. There's plenty there to challenge you if you want to diagram his sentences. But the macro view is very simple. To be a Christian, we must be willing to be persecuted, tried, and afflicted. But all roads lead to comfort. All roads, all ways in Christ lead to comfort. And the way that we will accomplish that is we will never forget that Jesus is coming. And in the meantime, we will live by the promises of God and the power of God's people. That's chapter 1. And it applies to every Christian, everywhere. Okay, so take a look at today's material, chapter 2 and chapter 7. There is a word that appears a lot in chapter 2 and again in chapter 7. And you read from a different version maybe than I do. I'm reading from the New American Standard 1995 update version. But whatever word you read is going to be in that same family. Whenever we mark words, we mark family of words, like suffering and affliction, same idea. So you may have a different word here, but in the New American Standard, it appears 8 times in chapter 2, first portion, and it appears 8 times in chapter 7. What is that word? Sorrow. Now, because of chapter 1, it may be your initial thought, if you didn't know the context and you hadn't done your lesson and you're just in here seeing how it goes, if I said, sorrow about what? An instant return would be, well, the affliction. I mean, that would be the natural answer. Chapter 1, they were afflicted, they were suffering, they were persecuted, and so they felt sorrow about that. But I don't know that that would even be an accurate statement, because chapter 1 was, you're going to find comfort even in it. And James 1 said, you may even find a way to rejoice in it, although naturally there's sorrow when they're suffering. But that's not what it's about. It is about sorrow. I've got sorrow in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 and 3. I've got sorrow in verse 4 and 5 and 7. There's a lot of sorrow, but it's not in this section about the outside pushing on God's people. What is it about? Internal issues. Be more specific in particular. She's right. Let's add some specifics. What was going on with this church? Brother had sinned. Where do we go to read about that? Somebody from this flank over here. Where do we go to read about the brother who'd sinned? Where do we go to read about the brother who'd sinned over here?
1 Corinthians 5.
That's where we go. Dwight's right. 1 Corinthians 5. You guys remember that story? In fact, 1 Corinthians is largely about internal issues, isn't it? It's largely about that. Yes, sir?
Well, quite a bit of what he wrote to him in the first letter was rebuking them and admonishing them about things that they were doing that were wrong. And I think what he's saying here is that he doesn't want to come to them again with sorrow and heaviness because of those things. He wants to see that they have made improvements, and he wants to be able to rejoice with them in that.
I'm glad Joe gave us the overall picture a little bit, because there were a lot of things that Paul was sorrowful about when he wrote that first letter. I mean, do you remember the first letter? I mean, it wasn't just the man who had his father's wife in chapter 5, though I think that is particularly the man who's being discussed here in this letter. There were a lot of things going on. There were brethren suing each other, chapter 6. The Lord's Supper had been partitioned and clicked out and divided, and they weren't even waiting on each other. There were all kinds, I'm just naming a few, there was just plain division. He said, I don't want to come to you, he said, in sorrow again. So anybody remember from last week, I mean, how long after the first letter is this second letter being penned, roughly speaking? Yeah, like 6 months, 3 to 9 months. And you guys remember, and I'm going to do the hand map again. He's over here in the east, and he wants to travel over to them. He's got to go around the water to get to them, but he knows they've got problems. So in great sorrow, lots of sorrow, he writes a letter and he sends it, 1 Corinthian letter, all the way over here. And he travels toward them. He gets about to hear Macedonia, and Timothy, I think, comes back and says, they listened. They made big changes. They still got a few issues, but they did great. And so he's almost there now. He says, let me go ahead and write you a second letter. I'm going to be there really soon. It's good that you're doing well. Let's make sure we tidy up a little bit of what's left. And so there's your process for the letter. So there's sorrow. Now let me get into this question. Question one may take us a little while. Let's see how it goes. There was a lot of sorrow going around at the time of Paul's letter and in the days after, below list the different people or groups who experienced sorrow and the reason why they felt the pain. So let me get you started to make this work. There are three groups, three people who suffered sorrow. The first one is Paul himself. In what verses in 1 through 7 would you say that it's showing Paul is feeling the sorrow? Give me an example of that. This is the easiest one of all. Verse 4 has a lot of good stuff in it. But verse 1 would be an easy start, right? That I would not come to you in sorrow again. So I can easily show, and you would also see that in verse 3. This is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. And also I would say verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart. So pretty easy to argue that Paul felt sorrow in the midst of all of this. But here's the second part of that question. Who made him feel this sorrow? Who was the source of his sorrow? The brethren in general, the church. Obviously, it's the guy who has his father's wife. Okay, the man who's in sin. And I think there's a reference to that, maybe like verse 5 and verse 6. For if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. I think he's referencing the guy there, and he's using the not but construction, and he's saying, that guy, when he had his father's wife, he caused me sorrow, he caused you sorrow, he caused everybody sorrow. But that's not really his point. In chapter 5, it's not really his point. And it's not really his point here. His point is, the greatest sorrow I felt was by the church itself. Why? They weren't being fornicators. Why is he so sorrowful about them? They were accepting it. They were arrogant about it. He said, look, this guy's going to do what he's going to do. We're going to deliver him to Satan and see what happens. That's just the way it goes, guys. We're going to deliver him to Satan and see what happens. But you guys are supposed to be doing better than that. So Paul experienced sorrow because the church was not active against sin amongst their membership. They needed to deal with it. And he was sorrowful there. So he's not the only one, though. Who else felt sorrow in the first letter, as is noted here, like verse 2? Somebody else felt sorrow, too. The church itself did. Paul wanted to share the sorrow, but all this is to a good result. Chapter 7 really helps us with this. But he says, look, you felt sorrow too. For if I caused you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? In other words, how did it feel to the Corinthian brethren to open up that letter and read it from front to back? How do you think they felt when they got done reading it? Pretty bad. Pretty crummy. Chapter after chapter of correction. A little bit of just straight up condemnation and direction. You felt sorrow too. They felt sorrow by Paul's hand. The source of their sorrow, this is kind of a trick question. The source of their sorrow was Paul. But really, the source of their sorrow was their own sin. It was their own lethargy. I mean, they're feeling sorrowful because they know they're wrong. Raise your hand if you really love feeling wrong. Yes. Understanding that you're a part of the problem is a beautiful moment, isn't it? No, it isn't. It's sorrowful. It hurts. You feel bad. Now, what we learn in chapter 7 is the best reaction to realizing that I'm the problem is to feel sorrow and make it right. And then you get the huge reward that comes out of it. So we've got lots of sorrow going around. Paul is feeling sorrowful because of the fornicator and mainly because of the church. The church, chapter 2, verse 2, and also verse 4, is feeling sorrow because Paul's letter stung, no doubt about it. It was a stinger. And I think you could say in verses 6 and 7 that someone else felt sorrow as well. Who would that? Who's our third party? The guy, the fornicator. The fornicator felt sorrow. From what source did he feel sorrow? What made him feel it? Who made him? Yeah, the church. Well, first of all, Paul. I mean, when the Apostle Paul writes and says, I have delivered you to the hands of the devil, and I have told all of the Christians in your town to not even have dinner with you, I would imagine that makes a man feel pretty sorrowful. So he's feeling sorrow because he's got Paul, the apostle, standing against his life, and now it looks like it went well. It looks like, in fact, he doesn't say everyone. He says the majority. The majority of you, you know, you're never going to have 100% on the right thing. Everybody's got to work on themselves and get better. But the majority of you inflicted the punishment. So he's feeling a lot of sorrow. Was that a good thing or a bad thing? It was a great thing. Sorrow is often good when that sorrow is a result of your own sin. Because we got to get you away from the sin. We've got to get away. That's the one thing we have to do is get away from the sin. So you have a lot of sorrow going around. Now, there shouldn't have been any. We don't want there to be any in the church. We want everybody to show love for one another. But sorrow is a powerful tool. If you'll just very quickly, because I know we're going to run out of time to do too much of it, go to chapter 7. Go to chapter 7. And let me read verse 8 and following. And this will help you fill out the rest of the questions going into next week. This will help you a little bit. Be sure and use chapter 7. He said verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. It's a very interesting verse. You know, you don't want to make people feel bad, but you need to make people feel bad. You know, you guys understand the process. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God. Let's just preach on that all day. It wasn't made sorrowful through misconduct or undue hatred or cold shoulders or, you know, culturally acceptable behavior. You were made sorrowful by the will of God. We did it God's way, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, there's our term, godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Not in the beginning, but in the end. You know, what's interesting is he's saying, I'm glad I caused you sorrow and I'm glad for sorrow's result. But is he talking to the fornicator or the church? I ask the questions here. Yeah, clearly the fornicator is a part of it, but the tone of chapter 7 is the church. Like, I know I made you all feel sorrowful, but look what you did with it. What you did with it is you owned your mistake and you avenged it. You felt indignation in this direction, but then you avenged it. And because of that, chapter 2, if we read chapter 2 correctly, because of that, when they got their act together, sermon coming. When they got their act together, the majority of them, I'll take a majority. And then they went to the fornicator and they did what they ought. What happened? They saved the fornicator. They saved that guy. What an amazing thing. And here's the sermon is, I know that there are people probably in this church who are living in sin they ought not, who are not only weak but intentionally choosing not to do what's right. I want them to get better, don't you? I want them to get stronger. We've got to make sure we're doing what we're supposed to do by the will of God and use that unity and go to them and do it. And will there be sorrow? There will be sorrow. We're not talking about get everybody together and throw them a party. Let's get everybody together and let's approach them with the same voice. The same voice. And look at the response. So we go back to chapter 2. I just want you to see that because chapter 2 and chapter 7, that's why they're put together. Every chapter in our series is sequential except chapter 7. And I wanted you to understand why. Let's go back to our lesson. Anybody have comments or questions about that at this point? Anything you want to chime in on? Yes, ma'am.
The woman is not mentioned at all. She's not a part of the family of God where the man is. So that's interesting. And possibly the father also.
Yeah, possibly the father also. We have no mention of the father or the woman, which either indicates that she was not a part of the body of Christ or in some way she was expected to conform to the leadership of the man and would follow. But I think your idea is probably the best one. Yes, ma'am.
There in chapter 5, the second verse, I'm finding it so in our society and even in our church that we find ourselves proud that we're so liberal and accepting and not condemning anyone, where men are marrying men and women are marrying women and people are leaving their wives. And we say, oh, you know, we're kind and we're loving, so we're going to accept that.
We celebrate carnal happiness. We celebrate people being in the marriage they want to be in and being with the person they want to be with. We celebrate that. This text celebrates sorrow, which tells you that you're going to have to give up things that you care about for the sake of truth. That's an excellent comment. We've got to fight that. We've got to work on that. Yes, ma'am.
Chapter 2, that we're talking about, points directly back to the Sermon on the Mount, where blessed are the poor in spirit, and then the next one is blessed are those that mourn. When your spirit is poor, then there's a mourning that happens, you know, before you can step on, and before later on your heart is purified.
Yeah. You know, I agree, Martha. There's several takes on what he's driving at with the Beatitudes, but I follow that. I think lowly in spirit, humble, it's about humility, being poor in spirit. And when you're truly self-evaluating and humble, then there's going to be some tears shed over self-evaluation. I entirely agree with that. And, you know, the world doesn't have to do that. The world just marries whomever they want and does whatever they want and lives. They don't have to be humble and self-evaluating and feel sorrow and the need to change. Just do whatever you want. But Christians are living for something else. Well, let me rephrase. We're living for someone else. And it changes everything. Hey, let me just ask this question. It's really important. It's number 2 on your sheet. What was the purpose? I'm asking you to look at chapter 2, verse 4, if you want a little help. Also verse 8. What was the purpose behind the letter and also the ultimate objective for all involved? Same answer for both. Love. Why did Paul write that first letter? Because he loved them. Who? He loved them. He loved the fornicator. He loved them all. What is he hoping that will come out of all of this sorrow? Love. Love for your brother. Love for one another. Anybody who tells you that discipline and sorrow and challenges is not about love just does not know God at all. They do not know God. God has worked through discipline, working through personal sorrow, and change in people as an output of his love, putting them through that to shape them up, to help them, to strengthen them, because it is of love. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul said that really hard thing, he said, deliver a man to Satan. What's the rest of the sentence? So that I'll save this guy. Like, we love this guy. The bigger question I think that people need to ask themselves today is, do you love the relationship you have with the person or do you love that person's soul? Do you love the boasting of their fleshly condition or do you love the direction of their eternal condition? Like, that's really the question. Yes, ma'am.
Say that he was, well, he, one of his main purposes was to get them to accept the brother's repentance. And that's a lesson for us.
Yeah.
Sometimes we say, well, we've forgiven him once, we've forgiven twice. You know, how many more times are we going to?
Yeah. Oh, man, we're really something. You know, the fact that we're all still alive is truly a miracle. We are the most pendulum-y created thing that God... The patience of God every day that keeps us alive is incredible. We don't know what the middle would feel like. We'd never know what it'd be to just be at peace, just sitting there connected to a wire. So here we are over here in 1 Corinthians 5, and we're showing too much love for the guy. We're too accepting of the guy. We're just kind of like, oh, it's fine. You're great. You just keep coming to church. The next sermon will fix you, because that's the way sermons work. And so Paul writes and says, no, this guy needs to feel sorry for what he's done. And they're like, got it. Evil, he like burned down his house, you know, and like, you know, all that stuff. And I don't know what they did, but I'm sure. So I know this, and we get to, so the guy repents. So wow, you know, it turns out we don't even have to do it. We just have to be trying to do it right, and God will do the rest, you know. So we're trying to do it right. And so now he's got to write back to them, and what's his message in chapter 2 now? Like, dude, like, give the guy a break. Give him a break. Like, forget, it's over. It's over. We're not great at that because we have these mortal memories, you know. We still feel the sting of what somebody did last week or last year or in 1987. Like, we still feel that sting. God's like, the sting is gone. The penalty is gone. The consequences are gone. It's very strange to me that humans continue to inflict consequences that not even the God of heaven is still inflicting. I think that's just interesting to think about. But we're mortal. So he's got to bring them back to, look, okay, we forgive. The balance in all this is not easy. I'm not acting like it's easy. In fact, the opposite. It's something that we always have to look at. You know, when someone sinned against us in the church, you have people who are soft about it and you have people who are hard about it. But sometimes the people who take the nice hard line to make him change just continue to, like, keep him in jail even after he's sorry, you know. And we've got to work on that as well. In fact, that's the next question. What word appears 5 times in chapter 2, verses 7 through 10 and proves that love was behind this thing all along? Did you mark it? Forgive. He said, verse 6, sufficient for such a one, which is probably here the one from 1 Corinthians 5. I mean, there's some arguments to say that it's not, but it would include him as well as one as an example. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So there's godly sorrow and excessive sorrow, and they're different. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes, in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. He is a schemer. He schemes off the sides, or skims off the sides. People who are too accepting and arrogant and won't show discipline, he scrapes them away from the body of Christ. And on the other end, people who will not forgive and hold the grudges and want them to feel the pain that has been inflicted upon, He just scrapes them off the side too. They still come to church, by the way. These people never stop coming to church. They just scowl at everybody. They always come, though. Like, you can't get them not to come. But he still, it doesn't matter if you come to church, he's still skimming because they won't forgive. Like, they won't just be like, that's what God did. That's the end of it. Or the parable of being forgiven $7 billion and wringing the guy's neck over like $5,000. You guys know that parable, right? And so the balance here is, in chapter 5, is you got to forgive. And that's from the heart. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, forgive from the heart. Not just technically. From the heart. Yes, sir.
Is it possible to forgive and not forget?
Well, I've been blessed. Yeah, I've been, my mom and I have been blessed. We have the memory of a goldfish. In fact, some German kid tested a goldfish, and it has a memory of 6 weeks. I have a memory shorter than a goldfish. There are people who have great memories, though. And they hang on.
I believe you can forgive, but you don't forget something. You don't hold it against them anymore, but you don't forget it. It's still in the memory. You know, you don't just block things out of your memory and just and never remember it again. But you don't act on it. Take action on it anymore.
You know, this is a lengthy study here, but you know, the stuff you keep replaying in your mind, you're never gonna forget. The stuff that you keep thinking about, you're never gonna forget. And I would say it would be the greatest blessing in your life if you completely forgot that it ever happened. Do you have the capacity to do that? I do. I do. But part of it is, I'm going to shortcut this discussion. Just go read the story Jesus told about the man who got forgiven the $7 billion. All you need to do to get past a slight and give glory for their penitence, just give glory for it, is you just constantly need to think about what you hope Judgment Day is like for you and how long the file drawer is that God says, hey, I forgave you all this, but I happened to bring it with me, so let's go ahead and take a look at it. Well, we'd be done. You just think about facing Jesus, and he's got no manila folders in his hand, nothing. It's just him saving you with none of it. In fact, we can argue this later, but 2 Corinthians talks about, chapter 5, about each man will be judged according to his deeds, whether good or bad. I think what it means is if you still have bad deeds on your account, they're going to show up on the ledger. If your bad deeds are erased from your account, they're not going to be there. There's not going to be any bad deeds. They're erased. And I sure hope that that's the way it is with me, and I hope that's the way it is with the people that slight me in this life. Yep.
God is our and the men and the women who are parents, when our children need to be disciplined, they need to feel sorrow.
Yeah.
But once they have experienced that sorrow, we forgive them and we love them. So I think it kind of compares to raising our children.
It does. That's a great example. It really comes down to this. We'll get one more comment here. It just depends. When you're inflicting some punishment, who is that about? That's always the question. Like, if that's about you, then even after your kids are sorry, like, you're still going to keep working it because you still are not happy that they did that to you. That's very ungodly. And if that's the way it is in the church, but if it was really only about their penitence, then when they repent, it's over. The question is, who's it really about? I think that's the big question. Who's it really about? Yes, sir.
There's a place in the Old Testament, I think it's in Leviticus, it could be Deuteronomy, talking about the law and the sacrifices. And God says, if you will do this, and I think it's on like 5 different occasions, I will remember it no more.
That's right. I will remember your sin no more. You're right about Leviticus, and there's a Hebrew reference that grabs it. I can't think of what chapter that's in, chapter 7 or 8. Remember your sin no more. So just keep that in mind, that it's all about why. You know, why the sorrow? I believe that their arrogance was about themselves, and I believe their excessive implementation of sorrow was also about themselves. When you make it about the glorification of God and the salvation of a soul, everything's going to work out just like it should. Yes, sir.
About why, but it's also about how. How does God do it? Well, God easily continues to bestow blessings and benefits on us constantly after we have let him down tremendously. That is, I think, the how. Do like God does. Start filling your mind with how you can help that brother or sister get better, and start doing those things. And then,
how do you help them? How do you help that not happen again? How do you help them? You know, I think there's something. I'm sorry. Can we just add a little length to this class? I think there's some people who, you know, when they get to heaven, they think God's going to forgive them and actually want to spend time with them. Whereas when they were on earth, they forgave people and were like, I forgive you, but I don't want to be around you. I forgive you, but I don't want to spend any time with you. I forgive you, but I don't want to help you. You sit on your side of the room, I'll sit on my side of the room. If you got to heaven and God treated you like that, I got news for you. You wouldn't even be in heaven if God treated you like that. And we got to work on it. All of us. We've got to be willing to evaluate that. Hey, let me ask one more question, and then we're done here. We'll finish with this. Be ready to pick up. This kind of wraps up a lot of chapter 2, but we'll talk more about 2 and 7 next week. What advantage might Satan have made of the situation even after the repentance? What advantage?
If the brethren just kept harping on what he had done, then all of that would have been destroyed.
Yeah, all the harping. Excessive sorrow. Yeah, good point, good point. Hey, let's pick up right there next time. We're okay with pace. We're not on a schedule exactly, so just draw a line right there and be ready to move into the next chapter if we can get there for next week. Thank you guys for your attention.